In Mark chapter 6, if you would, go ahead and turn over to our scripture reading. In this passage, this particular scripture clearly identifies two different reactions to the reality of what was going on around them. On one hand, you have the people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and you can imagine in this context just how sad this is, that here is Jesus among his own people, his own family, and he's imparting this wisdom, and they're astonished and they're amazed at where he's gotten this type of wisdom. Because if you look at verse 2, they raise the question, where did this man get these things? In other words, they're looking and going, as the text tells us, they're perplexed because they know him. They know who he is. They know this is Jesus. He's a carpenter. They know that as Jesus, and I actually was thinking about how appropriate it would be that Jesus would say, I will build my church. That's just something to think about, is because, you know, that was his trade, was to build things as he was accustomed to doing. And so they saw him as the carpenter in the area. They also knew that this is Mary. They knew this is Mary's son. This is Mary who lives right here in our small town. We know her. And they knew, as was read in the context by Brother Easter, they knew this is his brothers. This is his sisters. We know this family. And many hometown people would have watched them grow up in that town, just like happens in any area. I'm sure there are people in this area that you go, oh, I knew you when you were this big, or I knew you when you were born and you were a little baby. That type of thing happens. And so they're perplexed. Where did he get this kind of wisdom to be saying and doing the things that he is? And here's the cold-hearted truth about these people. What we learn is, in verse 3, they were offended at him. Interestingly enough, that word offended there is our rock of offense back in chapter 9 and verse 33 in our Romans study, which Craig's done a great job of talking about, that rock of offense, that stumbling stone and the precious cornerstone, as he's been talking about the two. It comes from the Greek word skandalon. The verb is found here, skandalizo, and that's the stumbling stone, this rock of offense. They were offended. They were actually, as I said, there's two different reactions. They're offended by the things that Jesus is saying. And instead of recognizing the obvious of what's going on around them and the mighty works that he's doing and the wisdom that he is imparting, they ask the question, when the Sabbath was come, in verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is that which is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. This is, in fact, Jesus, the spokesperson for God, the prophet that Moses would talk about. And yet they weren't recognizing the obvious fact that he was a prophet. And he was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And he was talking about most important things about God. He was doing miracles that would verify who he was. They took offense to this because in their mind, they just saw him as, well, that's just Jesus the carpenter. And I know his brothers, and I know his sisters, and even his own family was rejecting him. And if you know anything about dynamics in families and siblings, which I suspect most of us do, you can just imagine one of his brothers being very, this is my brother Jesus. What made him so special? Who does he think he is? We're not told those things, but you can certainly understand how this type of thinking would come about. They're offended because this is Jesus. And we know his lowly family. Who is Jesus to be teaching us? They did not believe him at all. But the other part of this amazement and astonishment that is found there in verse 6. Because it wasn't only the people of the town that were astonished and marveling at what Jesus was saying and doing, and then offended, but Jesus himself was astonished and marveled at the fact that they did not believe, meaning he was struck with great wonder at their disbelief. Where did this man get these things? Well, that's an obvious thing to you and I, because these things that he is doing has come from his Father. It's coming from God. And what he is doing is he's, in fact, as we understand, would know he's introducing his countrymen, his family, his kin. He's introducing them to his heavenly Father. And so as I was, this isn't really part of the lesson, but I was left to think about something with regards to this and how people would respond to Jesus this way. Because as he says, he says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In other words, I go other places and I'm honored among his own relatives and in his own house. No, they're offended by me. And so I was thinking about, do we do that today? And this is just kind of an aside bar. And I was left to wonder if sometimes this is what happens and why we often don't listen to one another in a congregation. Because what we find ourselves doing is the same thing. When it comes to most important matters, we think, well, oh, that's just the preacher. You know, that's just Stacy. We know him. Or it's just brother or sister so-and-so. Or it's somebody in our own family trying to, you know, get us to think about most important things, and we just dismiss the message. We dismiss the message. Why? Because we don't like the messenger. You know, we're offended by the messenger. And it seems like sometimes you and I can fall prey to something like this on a level where we're trying to help each other along the way on our walk as a Christian, and yet we dismiss the message because we know the messenger. I don't want to listen to him or her. And that's just something to think about. That was because I was, you know, like Jesus, he marvels. Their hang up is, well, we've known him for a long time. If you break this down, it's like I watched him grow up. I know where he came from. I know where he lives. He's my neighbor next door. I grew up with his family. My kids played with their kids, you type of thing. And so they just dismiss all that's, as I started the lesson, the reality of what's going on around them. And that is that he's teaching in the synagogue, and what they're hearing is astonishing, and they can't figure out where's this wisdom coming from. And he's performing these works with his hands, with these miracles, these types of things. And we're left at the end of verse 6 in our scripture reading that he went about the villages and he taught. But in verse 5, it says he healed a few here and a few there. He could have done so much more, but because of their disbelief, he had to go elsewhere because his own people were rejecting the prophet, Jesus Christ. So one of the things, as the lesson is titled, one of the many proofs that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he was in fact the Messiah, was actually the astonishment, the amazement, the marvel that multitudes had regarding his words and his works. And so I would say with confidence and conviction that none of you have ever left here marveling and amazed and astonished at any of my lessons. And yet that is exactly the response that they had when it came to Jesus' teaching. And so we're going to look at a number of those. The other connection I want you to make is the teaching of Jesus and the message about Jesus is still to make us marvel and be astonished. And so what I hope to do is I want us to look at, because sometimes these passages, these stories just become a part of who we are and we know them. And yet when we read them, we really need to have some type of feeling as they would have in his day and time with the reality of what's going on. These are not made up stories like much of the world wants us to believe. This is, in fact, eyewitness accounts. These are inspired testimonies of what was going on. So let's start with Jesus' birth over in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and in verse 39 beginning. What we find here is, in fact, people marveling and they're astounded, and it began before he was even born. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, now, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entering the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Jesus, whom you are giving birth, he will be the one. He will be Emmanuel. He will be God with us. He will be the one that brings glad tidings and salvation to all. But this amazement happens even in the womb. This speaks something to what's going on in the womb of a mother that's relevant in all of the debate and discussion in politics today. Was this baby much aware of what's going on? Yes, leaped in its womb because the Savior had come into the room. And the mother delivering and carrying that child was there. And then the Holy Spirit filling her, she says these things. Those things are to marvel us because, you know, it just doesn't happen at the right moments of time that things like this would happen in some type of miraculous way, that this baby would do these things and the Holy Spirit would fill Elizabeth's mouth and she would say the things that she would say. And we need to stop and take this back in and realize that there are wonderful things that are happening. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is born, and if you look at verse 27, we have them going to the temple. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, let me back up and grab the right verse, verse 25, Simeon. He came by the Spirit in the temple. When the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. They're taken back by the things that are being said about their little child as he is brought into the temple by this man who says these things that speak to his grand and glorious future as the Messiah of Israel. If you look further in the chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 41 beginning, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Most of us who are parents have experienced something like that. I have such a vivid memory of us leaving for Florida, stopping somewhere at a restaurant, getting down the road, and Mom and Dad going, where's Mike? Little bitty Mike. Mike's back at the restaurant going, where's Mom and Dad? Probably scared to death. But it happened. There was many times I remember Dad preaching out in the country, and we'd watch the truck driving off. We're out playing, and we'd be like, well, here goes Mom and Dad. And a few minutes later, here'd come the van or the truck back, and we'd have to hop back in. They'd go off without us. And sometimes it was probably on purpose, Dad saying, I told you to get in the truck, and you didn't get in the truck. But most of the time, it was just this type of things happened. Well, they've gone a full day's journey. But notice what it says. So when they did not, verse 45, find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. His parents even. Well, why is Luke telling us these types of things? Look at chapter 1 and in verse 1. We'll find out why Luke is giving us this testimony. He says in verse 1, insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke says, I want you to know what's been going on and have a certainty of how this has been going. And so you see where before he's even born, we have amazing things going on. As he's in the temple for the first time, as he's brought there by his parents, we have astounding and amazing things that are said. And there's marvel as Simeon gives his, is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks. And then as a young boy in the temple, at 12 years old, we find him reasoning among the authorities. And the reason is, look over at Mark chapter 1. Because when Jesus spoke, it was quite different than what was going on in other places and how they heard others speak. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 21, the text says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So they have that same wonder. They have that same amazement. They have this astonishment, and their reaction is that he is speaking as if he has authority. Well, we understand that he did have authority. In fact, if you were to go over to the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to the end in Matthew chapter 7, they are astounded at his teaching. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And he ends that with the parable of the wise man who built his house on a rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And he finishes up by saying, listen to what I am telling you to do. But when he finishes, they're astounded. It's the same reaction that when he speaks, they recognize this man doesn't talk like everybody else. He speaks as someone who has authority. Why did he do that? Because he did have authority. He represented his Father in heaven. He represented Jehovah God of Israel. He was, in fact, he had come in the flesh to tell them and to teach them about the Father. And if you look at Matthew chapter 22, just flip back, and you find that this happens. In fact, the text goes on after verse 22, and the Sadducees have the same reaction. But here's a good example of what we're talking about. When he would converse with people, in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So it would be like a bunch of you ganging up on me in a sense and saying, we want to get him to mess up. And so it's kind of like the press conference the other day. If you watched that press conference and the president, I told Lisa as I was watching that, I said, you know what? They are trying. They are pushing him to get him to lose his temper. They are wanting him to lose his temper. Lisa kept going, I don't remember anybody treating a president that way. Politics aside, that's the picture. These men went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men. In other words, you don't show favoritism. You're not a respecter of persons. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, they were expecting to catch him right here in some way where they could go and say, see, he's not a friend of Caesar. They're trying, or he's not a friend to God. Whatever, they're trying to catch him. And so he says, why do you test me? Because he perceived their wickedness. He says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image is an inscription is in this? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled. Why? Because he had turned it around. Basically what he said is, that's got his picture on, give that to him. But If you're going to give those things to Caesar, you make sure that you're rendering to God the things that belong to God. And they marvel. And they go their way and left him. So there is this type of astonishment that happens around the teaching of Christ. So let me pause right here and say, when we read the scriptures, and as we grow and we mature, in your reading, try to read these things and look at it from the standpoint of like what an excellent answer that was. And to marvel, because there are times that I sit and go, I wish I could do that or figure out how to halfway do something like that. When someone asks a question that's trying to lead to maybe a justification of their own practices, to be able to ask a question in such a way that they themselves would sit there going, never thought about it that way. You see what I'm saying? And to marvel that he could do this, but it was all because he was, in fact, the Master. He was, in fact, the Savior. He was, in fact, the Messiah. Turn over to Mark chapter 7, and I want us to look at just one miracle, just one, and we need to be taken back again by what's really going on. So read with me beginning in verse 31. It says, "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger in his ears, and he spat and touched the tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, 'Ephphatha,' that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" They are astonished. And I love what they say here. He's done all things well. And that was the problem. By the time Jesus stands before Pharaoh, he says, "I can find nothing wrong." All he's doing is going about doing good. This man is deaf. He cannot hear, something that we take for granted. He has an impediment of speech. Have you ever known someone like this? When I was in Florida, I worked, I think I've told you, at a manufacturer of crossbows. And I spent a summer, and there was a deaf man. And he would talk somewhat, and you only hoped, and I thought I could probably illustrate, but it's rather embarrassing. But you, in some way, hoped that you could understand something he was trying to say. I remember that before anybody else knew that there was a problem in, I think, the paint booth, he was going around trying to get the right people's attention because he could feel it in vibration. He knew something was different and going on where nobody else was picking up on it because his senses were heightened. And sure enough, he was right. Something was going on in a motor or something that's starting to lose it. But the way he would try to communicate was an impediment of speech. He was deaf. And if you've ever heard somebody who's deaf try to say words, sometimes they can say words. And yet our Lord takes, and it says that he took him aside, verse 33, put his finger in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Now, how in the world would that open somebody's ears and make their impediment of speech be cleared? And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. And we need to marvel and be astonished beyond measure, as it says. I would think you would be as well. A man who could not hear and could not speak well at all now can. And going back to that, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own countrymen. you think about the reality that he would do this. He would, on a Sabbath day, and other occasions, would heal somebody. And they would get mad at him for healing somebody on the Sabbath day. Instead of seeing the obvious, a man who could not see can now see. Someone like this, who could not hear, could not talk, can now hear and now can talk. And to be taken back by that. Well, listen, I'm going to kind of sum all of this. Jesus' miracles of healing and control over nature seen without end as he turned water to wine. He healed the nobleman's son. There was a drought of fishes, and yet there was plenty of fish. The man with the unclean spirit. The healing of Simon's mother-in-law. The lepers. A leper. The paralytic. The withered hand, a centurion's servant, a widow at Nain, the dumb and blind man, the demonic man, the demons cast into the herd of swine, the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years that touched his garment and was healed, the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, his walking on water, the Canaanite woman who begged for the crumbs of the master to heal her daughter, vexed with an evil spirit, the blind man near Bethsaida, the demon-possessed boy, the rich fish. You remember that one? It's time to pay taxes. Well, go get that fish. And the fish opens his mouth and there's the coin. He says, go pay the taxes. The man born blind who created such an uproar among the Pharisees, John chapter 6. The raising of Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, those miracles of resurrection. The crippled woman, the man who had dropsy, the 10 lepers, the blind man near Jericho, the withered fig tree, the healing of Malchus' ear, his resurrection. On the other side of his resurrection, the drought of fish, cast your nets onto the other side. And then they knew it was Jesus on the shore. Jesus, this man, got these things because he was in fact the Son of God. Where did this man get these things at the start of the lesson? Because he was in fact Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 1, just a few more verses here. John chapter 1, and in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 3, and Nicodemus, and in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In John chapter 20, I ask the question, why did Luke write these things? Listen to why John wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20 and in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I haven't seen any of the things that we've read about. But my message this morning is, I should nonetheless be astounded and marvel with Jesus Christ, the Master, the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Did you ever think about eternity and think, well, I'd like to know about the rest of the story. What else did he do? And verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You will not have salvation outside of his name. So the Bible is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. May Jesus never, ever marvel. Listen to what I'm saying. May he never marvel at our disbelief. And may we always love the Scriptures for what they are. Incredible. Powerful. Made to cause us to wonder and to be astounded. To think about how in the world could God do that, but he did. The Word of God is here to profit us through teaching. The Bible teaches us. The Bible reproves us. And what that means, it's to convict you. It's the same word used in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. The evidence of things not seen. The word evidence. It is to reprove you, to give the proof, the things that are necessary to convict us. But it is also there to correct us. The Word of God, what it is there to do is it's to put us back in the right state, to improve us, to put us back where we need to be. And just like a child needs correction, God loves us, and you and I are never beyond correction from the Word of God. When we read it and we look into it, and maybe a side note here would be to ask, how much are we reading the Scriptures outside of the assembly? Are we taking the time to daily read the Word of God? So when we read it, it corrects us and we go, I'm not doing that. I should be doing that. Or to marvel and say, look at what Jesus did and I'm supposed to imitate His life. Why can't I do that? Why can't I have compassion? Why can't I do these things? You are supposed to do these things. It's there to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. By the way, I'm quoting 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. It is there to instruct us. What that means is it gives us the right way to go. It gives us the right things to do. It tells us things about our speech, about our walk, about our dress, about what we will and will not do, what we'll put in our mouth, what we won't put in our mouth. It's to tell us what is right and how to live our life. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, whom we are to serve faithfully unto death, until death. This is who we are. We're to follow Him to heaven, to be in the presence of God. And we're wise to have that kind of faith, a faith that marvels at the reading and hearing of Jesus' own teaching, which there's ample of it. Just if you don't believe me, just look at all the red in the Gospels to read and to reread to make us wise. The astonishment of the miracles that He performed. Look at Acts chapter 2. When Peter convicted those present on Pentecost, I want you to notice what he says in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, goes back to where we started. Who had rejected Him? The people of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by the miracles, the wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst. And here's the kicker, as you yourselves also know. So he's appealing to the fact that, you know what, you saw Him do that miracle. You were in the multitude when He did that. You were sitting in the feeding of the 4 and the 5,000. You were there. You saw what He did. And what that's supposed to do is it's supposed to be pricking at that heart. So when you get over later in the chapter, that's exactly what happened. Because they would be going, you know, can you imagine you got that moment where you just all of a sudden go, you know, I did see Him do that miracle. And I just saw these men filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in my language, and I don't know how they're doing that, but something's going on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The expression of our love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is our faith and our obedience unto them all. That's why James says in James 1:22, be ye doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So we are supposed to hear the Word and we're supposed to do it. And so in Peter's sermon, when he proclaims, you know all these things to be true, he's been approved of God. Verse 37, they ask, well, what shall we do? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Maybe you're ready to do that. Join that number. Because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Maybe if you say, I don't have that kind of faith, well, where are you going to get it? It's going to have to come from the Word of God, because Romans 10:17 again says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's getting into the Bible. It's getting into the work that it does and letting it convict and prick and astound you. It's still, from what I understand, the bestseller in the world. And yet how sad that it's just left to collect dust, or, as someone was telling me even this week, to not even have a Bible in the house. In this day and time, in this country, that's just shameful. But maybe you're here and you're a child of God. We sometimes bring sin once again into our lives, but God's made provisions for that. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And when Simon the sorcerer sinned in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Peter told him to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We can approach the Father once again through the Son, and we can be forgiven. Maybe you're subject to the invitation in any way. Would you come forward as together we stand and sing?